as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded by your word tonight that there are antichrists who have come, who would seek to draw us away from you and draw us away from your word. Father, would you hold us fast to the confession of Christ that we make? Would you bind our consciences to the word of God, that we may follow you in truth and in love all the days of our life? Do this today in Christ's name. Amen. So people have been looking for the Antichrist or the Antichrists for a long time. And do you know who the number one contender of people making accusations against this person being the Antichrist is, historically? Number one contender for the Antichrist? Well, this person has been making a little U.S. tour recently. Who's visiting the United States? The Pope, yeah. So historically, the Pope has been the person most commonly called the Antichrist, interestingly enough. So no love lost there between the Pope and many people throughout the history of the church. And so now that the Pope has made his first U.S. visit, it's just brought up a lot of questions for people about how do we how do we feel about this? What do we think about him? And he's a really likable guy, and so people are kind of wondering. And so I was looking at just what some Baptist leaders have recently said. I mean, he's making a lot of headlines. He's addressing a joint section of Congress. So this is what a guy named Malcolm Yarnell, who is a professor of theology at Southwestern Seminary, he said, "Catholic teaching and the Baptist faith and message significantly diverge from one another at the very foundation of our respective theological statements. Among its errors, the Catholic Church teaches that tradition and Scripture are inseparable means of revelation, communicating God's will with equal authority. The Catholic Church also teaches that faith and good works each play some role in sinners gaining right standing before God. Following the early reformers, Southern Baptists have correctly opposed both of these foundational moves. This is not to say the gospel is absent within Roman Catholicism. Martin Luther perceived that the Roman Church had historically transmitted to us the Bible as well as the Orthodox Creed. But this is to say that Roman Catholicism introduces extra-biblical innovations that confuse the presentation of the gospel." So that's what one leader has said. He said, "This is why leaders from all major Reformation traditions, including Luther, Zwingli, Cranmer, and Hubmaier, were critical of the Roman Church. To get to the gospel in the Roman Church, one must first strip away the accretions of human tradition and human works." So I think that's a pretty accurate statement of what most Baptists believe about Roman Catholicism. One other statement that's a lot briefer and a lot closer to home. This is what Al Mohler said. He said, "The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church explicitly denies justification by faith alone, and thus I believe it teaches another gospel. However, there are undoubtedly Christians in the Roman Catholic Church who inconsistently with official Catholic doctrine, nonetheless simply trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. So he's saying it doesn't teach a true gospel, but you can get enough of the gospel in there to be saved, which I agree with. So this is a conversation that's going on, and I didn't bring it up to bash the Roman Catholic Church. I think these statements are pretty accurate, but I also think that the church does a lot of things well, including battling abortion when Baptists were giving in and even making statements for it in a former period of our history. So I think education, they've done well in a number of things. So it's not to bash Catholicism, but I do want to show that the conversation that we're having right now is just further evidence of the relevance of the conversation that we're having in here. The fact that this is newsworthy just goes to show that talking about the Reformation, talking about Martin Luther, talking about what happened during that time is clearly relevant to us as Baptists in the 21st century. So, I'll give you that. all right. Well, last time we were together, before Ken was last week, I was 2 weeks ago, but the last time I was here, we talked about and introduced the great reformer Martin Luther, and we spoke some about his early life, and if you know anything about Luther, you probably knew that he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and that was on October 31st, 1517, and it really sparked what we've come to know as the Reformation. And then we kind of gave some details of his early life up into this this document that we looked at called the Heidelberg Disputation. And so this week, I really just want to pick up there. After he completed this Heidelberg Disputation, his work began to spread far and wide. Technology has always played a major role in the spread of Christianity. And so we could go back to the very earliest days of Christianity and the Roman infrastructure that was there to allow the gospel to spread across the Roman Empire much easily than it could at different times, or even what they know as like the Roman peace, where the gospel, where Jesus came at a particularly well-suited time in history, where there was a lot of technology that made travel easier for the gospel to spread. And so it's no different here. At the time of the Reformation, the printing press had been invented. And whereas before someone had to write out every single letter, now you can mass produce things. For the first time, you can mass produce literature. And so Luther's works spreading, many find him very compelling. Many others, not so much. And so there's some from the Roman church, and they start to believe that he's basically a fly in the ointment. He's stirring up trouble in Germany. And he begins to come under heavy criticism, and so they schedule this debate, right? The one way to get to the bottom of this is we know this guy over here is solid, this guy named John Eck, and we know he's solid, and so we'll let Luther debate him and see if Luther is really as crazy as we think he is. Well, the debate was going to be held about 45 miles away from Luther's home in the place called Leipzig. And he was promised safe passage by the Roman church. The only problem is about 100 years before that, a fellow named John Huss had been promised safe passage as well. He did one of these debates. He wound up tied up to a stake, set on fire. And so when Luther actually goes to this debate, he has 200 men with battle axes with him. So he's going this 45 miles with 200 bodyguards with battle axes. And it's pretty good stuff, right? And his opponent, this Eck guy, he had 76 bodyguards with him. So things were a little tense, you know. The stakes were pretty high. And during the debate, it gets pretty heated at points, and they're talking about things like the legitimacy of the Pope. Like, what's the role of the Pope? And also various other doctrines, such as the nature of man and things like that. And as they're debating, Eck, he keeps coming back to the church fathers. And he says, well, you know, Augustine said this, and Thomas Aquinas said this, and Peter Lombard said this. And Luther, he keeps going back to Scripture. And he says, well, the Apostle Paul says this, and St. Matthew says this, and Moses says this. And so it's really during this debate, as they're going back and forth, and you see Eck going to the traditions of the church, and you see Luther going to the Bible, and Eck just having no answer for the Bible, that Luther comes to solidify what we know as sola scriptura, or the doctrine of Scripture alone, that the Scripture alone is our final authority for faith and practice. Other things can be helpful, other people can be helpful, but this is the authority. And that was the big takeaway from this. This is how Luther writes about it. He says, I'm bound not only to assert, but to defend the truth with my blood and death. I want to believe freely and be a slave to no one, whether council, university, or pope. I will confidently confess what appears to me to be true, whether it has been asserted by a Catholic or a heretic. And so, this is radical. And this is a radical departure from what was expected, and that was just submission to what the Roman Church said, submission to what the Pope said, submission to what the Roman hierarchy said. And this debate was really sort of no turning back for Luther. He was pretty much broken with the Roman Church. And the next year for him was a total whirlwind. So he publishes five important books within the next year using the printing press. And so just real quickly, he wrote one called A Treatise on Good Works, which showed how faith in Christ was the only good work expected of sinners. So faith in Christ is the only work. And even this work of faith, if you can call it that, is only possible because of grace given by God. So that's a revolutionary title. Then he writes the Papacy of Rome. And in this book, he accuses the Pope of being the Antichrist, which would be a pretty common thing. And the reason that he accuses the Pope of being the Antichrist is because he says the Pope is responsible for keeping the people from hearing the gospel. That the Pope is the one at the head of this organization who is snuffing out the gospel message of grace in Jesus Christ. And so if you're doing this, according to the Scripture, you're an antichrist. Then he writes one called The Address to the Christian Nobility, which was an appeal for the German leaders to throw off the rule of the Roman Church. That shows one way that the Reformers differed from Baptists, and is that they sought to work with the state. They wanted to work with the prince, whereas as Baptists, we think things are better off letting them do their thing so we can do ours, to put it very simply. And then he wrote The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which looked at this sevenfold sacramental system of the church. I think we talked about that a few weeks ago, and he took it down to two-ish. He says, no, the Scriptures only talk about the Lord's Supper and baptism, and at first he has confession in there as a potential sacrament. By the end of it, he's just down to two. And he basically said that this sacramental system, the fact that you think that you can earn merit by doing these seven things, you're just setting up a form of works righteousness. You think you're just doing this to earn favor with God. And then he wrote The Freedom of a Christian, Freedom of the Christian, which explains how a Christian who's actually redeemed by grace, who's redeemed freely, will be motivated to perform good works. And that's a common question. If there's nothing that's required of you but to believe in Christ, then why are you going to do anything good? Why are you going to do good works? And so Luther gets into that here, and he has this great quote that says, a Christian is a perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And so there's a way in which a Christian is perfectly free, and then there's a way in which a Christian is perfectly bound. And the way that we're bound is to be a servant to all. Well, it did so happen that Martin Luther was not the only one doing the writing. In 1520, Pope Leo issued what was be known as Exsergue Domine, which means arise, O Lord. So this is what he says. It says, arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyards. So he's calling Luther a wild boar. In his defense, Luther did call him the Antichrist. Luther was giving 60 days upon receiving this bull from the Pope to recant his views. Well, when the Exsergue Domine gets to him, what do you think he does? He throws it in the fire. Luther don't care. He throws it in the fire. And all this commotion was causing a lot of unrest, and it prompted the officials to call for an imperial diet, or it's really just a formal assembly, so a little different use of the term diet here. And this was basically where the Holy Roman Emperor, a guy named Charles V, was going to listen to Luther and make some type of decision on his fate. And so he was put on notice that he was to appear on April of 1521 before this emperor. And the Holy Roman Emperor was basically covered a lot of Central Europe. And this guy he was the ruler of more land than anybody since Charlemagne, which was 700 years before. So this is no small matter. You're appearing before a guy who pretty much owns everything from like Italy to Jerusalem. I mean, he's a big deal. And so Luther appears before the emperor on April 17th, and he walks up, and there's a table, and his writings were spread on the table. And some saw just the amount, the volume that he had produced, and they said, there's no way one man has written all of this. And the question was put before Luther. Luther, do you recant of these writings? Do you retract these writings? And overwhelmed, as you can probably imagine, he asked to sleep on it. And so he shows up the next day. He's brought back before the emperor. And the royal clerk asks him, he says, come then, answer the question of his majesty, whose kindness you have experienced in seeking time for thought. Do you wish to defend all your acknowledged books or to retract some? In response, he said he was willing to retract some of his writings, but under one condition. He says, it is not proper for me to retract these works, because by this retraction, it would again happen that tyranny and godlessness would, with my patronage, rule and rage among the people of God more violently than ever before. However, because I am a man and not God, I am not able to shield my books with any other protection than that which my Lord Jesus Christ himself offered for his teaching. When questioned before Annas about his teaching and struck by a servant, he said, if I've spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. If the Lord himself, who knew that he could not err, did not refuse to hear testimony against his teaching, even from the lowliest servant, how much more ought I, who am the lowest scum and able to do nothing except err, desire and expect that somebody should want to offer testimony against my teaching? Therefore, I ask by the mercy of God, may your most serene majesty, most illustrious lordships, or anyone at all who is able, either high or low, bear witness, expose my errors, overthrowing them by the writings of the prophets and the evangelists. That's the key, overthrowing them by the writing of the prophets and the evangelists. Once I've been taught, I shall be quite ready to renounce every error, and I shall be the first to cast my books into the fire. The emperor and his administration thought that this was basically just an event where Luther would recant and come back into the good graces of the Roman church, and things would be peaceful again. This is how Luther recounts. He says, "When I had finished, the speaker for the emperor said, as if in reproach, that I had not answered the question, that I ought not to call into question those things which had been condemned and defined in councils. Therefore, what was sought for me was not a horned response, but a simple one, whether or not I wished to retract. And here I answered, 'Since your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen.'" And with those words, Protestantism was born. It's a defining moment in church history. A defining moment when, following that, you would have some who meet in here, some who meet over there, literally changed the world. I think this is the point. If you have to go back to a point, this is it. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Any questions or comments?